need your graces. And we rejoice in coming before you. You have been a good God to us, O Lord, and you have blessed us in so many ways. And we rejoice in this holy day. And we pray that you help us to keep it holy, to honor you, that you give us fellowship with your church and give us instruction from your word, O Lord, feeding our soul. We pray that you guard our hearts throughout this day. In Jesus' name, amen. So today we're going to be on 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, as you have the handout. If anyone doesn't have the handout, there's some there in the back. So I want to invite you to open there and have your Bibles open. 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. And we're going to read these verses as we go. We're not going to read them all at once, but we're going to read as we explore. So this is, we're walking to the end of John's letter, John's first letter. And John will, in a sense, introduce a new theme, the theme of victory, of overcoming the world, but he will connect with all that he wrote. John's style of writing is kind of cyclical. So he talks about something here, then he goes back and picks up and unites with something else, then he goes back a bit. And so you will see a similar language to what he has used before. He was talking about the love of God and obedience, and he will connect that with our victory or overcoming the world, which would be, let's say, the main theme of this passage. But there's other themes important, like the testimony of the water, the blood, and the spirit, which is also a very debated part of 1 John. If you remember, we have said that, or talked about that many times. John writes mid 90s of the first century. John writes a circular letter, so we call, a letter that is destined to one church, but doesn't speak to just one church. It was to be copied and passed along. And the issue, the main issue of this letter is the person of Jesus Christ, is who Jesus Christ is. There has been some debate at the end of the first century about Jesus' humanity. So, as I've stressed this before, today the challenge is Jesus' divinity. So today we have the debate, not in the church, debate in the world, or the what is being questioned about our faith is the divinity part. So much that it's the historical Jesus is a topic of study, to try to find who is the real Jesus behind the Jesus of the faith. So historians and liberal theologians will make this distinction. So we have in the Gospels the Jesus of the faith, but behind all of that embellishment, there is a real man, the real Jesus, that was probably a carpenter from Nazareth. That is the historical Jesus. And they believe that you need to take all these myths and embellishments of that were made in the gospel, which they don't believe is a lie. They believe it's just literature. For the sake of literature, the biblical writers made Jesus look like that and find who the real Jesus is. And the real Jesus is a very mundane man. He was a carpenter. He was a revolutionary, involved in political matters. Most of them will say that Jesus' big issue was challenging the authorities, and he was tried for meddling in political issues. So that's what they would say. But at the end of the first century, people didn't have a problem with believing in his divinity. They had a problem in believing, and that was mostly in the church, in his humanity. They were much more believers than we are right now. They were much more religious in general as we are right now. And they had easy believing Jesus as divine, the Son of God. There was just a debate if he was truly human, if he was really human. And John writes to us in the first part of the letter who Jesus was. And you need to know him for who he was, the Son of God, the incarnate Son of God, the Word of Life that John says came in flesh, that we touched, we lived with him, we were by him. He had a human body, he was a full human. And this Jesus, then, if you know him, that will cause transformation, that will cause something will happen to you. And we're going to see, again, John speaking of that. If you know Jesus, something happens to your life. If you know the true Jesus, not the Jesus that you made, not the Jesus that you, according to what you thought, not the Jesus that you think, but if you know the true Jesus, that causes real impact in your life. And that's what we're going to see here. We saw that already in chapter 4 mostly, when he says that if you know Jesus, you love. The greatest mark of a Christian, someone to have known Jesus, whose love is also to love. So that's what he will say. And he's going to continue with the theme of love. As I said, he goes back and picks that up and evolves his theme and issue as he goes. So the first thing that he's going to talk is a common theme in his gospel, that John writes in his gospel. So 1 John 5:1, he says, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him." So being born. That's a new idea. That's a Christian idea. No religion before had spoken about spiritual birth or rebirth. It's a new concept, and this comes from Jesus. What is the one situation passage that we remember when we talk about being born again and this teaching about being born again? Does any text, Bible text, come to your mind? John 3 is Jesus with Nicodemus. Right at the beginning of the gospel, Jesus meeting with Nicodemus and explaining to him that he must. It's not that he could, he would, it would be nice if you. It's you must be born again to see the kingdom of God. So this theme that then is carried in the gospel, John brings it back again. And he will say then that the new birth is marked by belief. And if you go back to the passage in John chapter 3, that's what Nicodemus is having a hard time with. He's saying, but how is that? Does a mother have, can I climb back in my mother's womb and be born again? And he was having a hard time believing and understanding. And believing and understanding the Bible, or knowing and believing, are very similar, at least in the New Testament concept. It's another thing that in our language, in the way we believe today or we live today, we distinguish knowing from believing. But knowing and believing for John is the same thing, and we'll see here. So if you know who Jesus is and you're born of Jesus, that happens through belief. And that's something that he has mentioned on his letter already. So chapter 2, verse 29, he will say this. If you know that he is righteous, so see, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. So, John is saying, if you know that Jesus is the righteous one, and you practice righteousness through him, then you have been born. Again, he will say that on chapter 3, verse 9. He will say, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. So we explore that already. John is not saying that you don't sin absolutely, but he's talking about keeping on sinning. That's the theme here of this part of chapter 3. So the idea is that the one that has been born of Christ has been set free. He's not a slave of sin anymore, so he doesn't keep on sinning. He has sin. You have sins, but you don't abide, live, or keep on sinning. That's the difference that he makes between chapter 3 and chapter 1. When he says that if you say that you don't have sin, you are a liar. But now in chapter 3, he will say, well, of course, if you say that you have no sin, you're a liar. But a Christian cannot be characterized by one who is in sin or lives in sin, keeps on sinning. That's what he's going to use. And he says that this is a mark of those that have been born of God. And then chapter 4, verse 7, he will say, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. So, John is connecting being born again with three things. So, he's connecting being born again with knowing or believing. He is connecting with practicing righteousness, which is living a holy life, and the third, love. So these are three things that John is connecting with being born again. You could say that in John's teaching, those are the marks of one that have been born of Jesus, or born of the Spirit, that have been born again. So a born-again person will have, first of all, knowledge, which is faith, of who Jesus Christ is, the real Jesus, the real Jesus revealed in Scriptures, revealed to the apostles, and then to the church. You will have righteousness that comes from Him, making you righteous, and therefore you will love. Among all the righteousness that you could do, the holy acts, the good works that you could manifest as fruit of your believing, love is the supreme one, is the highest one. So that is what John says. And that's what will connect verses 2 and 3 of chapter 5. So going back to chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, he will say that. He will say, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. So see how John is being circular? So he's saying, if you have been born of God, so you believe, you have righteousness, and you love. And if you love, you are obeying the commandments, and you are showing that you have been born of God. So he's using that circular argument. He says, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. So as he first puts love as fruit of obedience, now he will tell us that love is also a way that you show that you are an obedient child of God. So John is combining these things. But if we want to understand in a more linear way, at least my train of thought is more linear, is more like, okay, point one, point two, point three. It's not more like, okay, you pick up over there and you build more, then you go back and all. So if you want, the linear thought is, if you've been born of God, is because you have known Him, or through knowing Him you have been born, you have righteousness, and the works of righteousness and obedience to God are demonstrated in love. So that's what John is telling us. So this pair of love and obedience is like one thing. John is saying to us that love is obedience and obedience is love. If you love God, you obey. If you obey God, you love. So John is pretty much saying that are the two sides of the same coin. The apostle states that obedience is a proof of love. He adds that God's law is not burdensome. Why he says that God's law is not burdensome? Because if you have experienced the new birth and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, you love God and you want to please God. So you will easily submit to God. Easily submit to God. Because if you love God, you want to do what pleases God. If you love really your God, if you know who Jesus Christ is, if you have been changed, then you will obey Him. It's not going to be a burden. It's not going to be a burden. Our relationship with God, the spiritual things, our service to God and to the church shouldn't be burdensome. Now, as someone who works in the church 24/7, I can assure you that there are times that the burden and the yoke is not that easy. And sometimes by my own mistake. I know that there are times that you go through a lot of stress. It's a lot of difficult to carry things on. There are seasons that the work of God and doing things for God is difficult. We see that in holy men and women in the Bible. We see holy men and women in the Bible going through that. But in general, in the overall, the sum of your life serving God should not be burdensome. And that is, if I can connect, I mean, it's more like a footnote, but just connecting. I think here a lot of Martin Luther. By the way, we have men's prayer meeting book study next week. And we're going to deal with chapter 5 of the Holiness of God, where R.C. Sproul talks about the experience of Luther of the Holiness of God and how it was the biggest impact of Luther was that up to his conversion through reading Romans, he was already a theologian, he was already a monk, a theologian, but his experience of relationship with God was of an angry God. It was like hard to follow God. So he even states that when he read Romans for the first time without understanding, he hated this text. That's what he said. I hated the text. Like I chucked my Bible. Like I couldn't read it anymore because it was so full of that notion of a God who is just, who punishes. A God who will be disciplining me. You know, and you probably remember that penitence or penance, the penitential system or the penance that was imposed by sins in the Roman Catholic Church in Middle Ages was a heavy burden. It was a heavy burden. And it still is because it, to some extent the Catholic Church has reformed their penitential system. Penances are not as hard, or that's not the sole emphasis right now, but the Catholic Church continues to emphasize a lot penance. You know, you pay your dues. You acquiring grace by showing penance. And that was so hard for Luther. So his relationship with God was pretty much the relationship of a slave serving his master. He wouldn't serve with pleasure. He would serve under the whip, right? That's what, how most part of slavery was. There were rare cases that the slaves were pleased with their master because he was good and kind and he treated them with dignity. There were cases of that. But in the most cases, they were treated as, you know, under the whip, under duress. It was hard. So this relationship of you know, feeling this burden was hard. And John is saying, look, the mark, the distinctive mark of a Christian is to love. And if you love, it's because you're obeying God. And if you obey God, you are loving. And that shows that you are submitting, you know, joyfully to God, because his commandments are not burdensome. And you can think of the new covenant and say, yeah, of course, the new covenant commandments are much easier than the old covenant. But even so, Moses tells us that God's commandments in the old covenant were not burdensome. He says, Deuteronomy 30, he says, For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither it is far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear and do it? Neither it is beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear and do it? But the word is very near to you. It is your mouth, it is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. That's Deuteronomy 11-14. So Moses already in the Old Testament have said, you know, God's commandments, God's law, God's desire for you revealed, the word of God revealed to us. It's not burdensome. It's not difficult. God is not demanding anything difficult. And if indeed, if we compare that with the false religions and how much the false religions require of people, how much they enslave people, right? And how much the false gospel enslaves people, because they have to be doing all the time and they have to be working all the time and they have to be offering all the time. Prosperity gospel, for instance, is a false gospel that enslaves people. Give me here your money. Give me something. You know, they start with, who can offer $1,000 today? They go down. And they go to $5 or $1. And then, and what about your car? Would you give your car? Believe me, in some cases it's like that. And people would bring their keys up front and they think that they are pleasing God, and they need their car to go to work Monday, but they think they're doing the right thing, and it's very conflicting. And the old religions that would require certain sacrifices, even the sacrifice of children and sacrifice of people, Moses is saying, look, the commandment of God is for your well-being. It's not very difficult. It's very simple. You have the sacrifices. You come and sacrifice to the Lord. The Lord has been so kind that if you're so poor, you can offer 2 turtle doves. You just buy 2 turtle doves, which is very, very cheap, and you offer those. If you cannot offer a lamb or if you cannot offer a bull, so you have that. So the law accommodated to the needs of the poorest person, the one that had not many resources, so everyone could serve God. The law was not difficult. Keep 1 day in 7. Don't say the Lord's name in vain. Don't worship idols. You know, honor your father and mother. Do not steal. Do not commit adultery. Do not lie. They are, let's say, common sense things of the daily life, right? Help the widow, the orphan. So Moses is saying, and of course, as people of the New Covenant, we look at the Old Covenant and we say, oh, that was tough, you know, those requirements and all that was. Even so, Moses is saying, the Lord doesn't require something from us that is burdensome. He doesn't require penance. He requires obedience, submission. And if you have been born of God, you will submit. You will submit. So that concludes the first part of this text, which is goes from verse 1 through 5, when he says that this is our victory. This is our victory. If you have the text open, verses then 4 and 5, he says, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" So again, he will tie about if you love, you overcome the world. If you have overcome the world, it's because you have believed. So John will have it all connected here. But the main point that he's making here is that when you are born of God and you submit to God and you believe in Him, you have acts of righteousness, you love your neighbor and you love God, you will win. This is our victory. This is our victory. This is how we win. The word overcome that John uses here can be used in some cases for military victory. It means to overpower your enemy, is to master over your enemy. And John is saying that in the Christian life, in this world, in this life, the biggest victory that you can have is to overcome the world. Overcome the world is the most significant victory a Christian can experience in this life. John is basing this on the teaching of Jesus in John 16:33. So John 16:33, Jesus says, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." So Jesus has won. He has overcome the world. And He allows you to overcome the world. So what is overcoming the world properly? It means not being taken by the world, not living in the world's corruption in a worldly manner, but a life of purity in Christ through Christ. So overcoming the world means not being taken by the corruption of the world. Not being taken by the corruption of the world. The world for John means the system of corruption that we live in. That's the world. That's the world. Remember Jesus' prayer in John 17 when he says, "They are not from the world, as I'm not. I don't ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from evil." So when we live a holy life that honors God, when we love God and love our neighbor, we win. We win. There is real victory in loving. Real victory in loving. And the practical side of this is that it will always be better and the best results will come through love. You will always achieve the best results in love. So, if you have been born of God, if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God incarnate who died for your sins, if you have assurance of that, and you then obey God as your way of showing your love for Him, and you love your brother, and you live this life continuously, when it gets to the time that God will call you home, you will look back and you will say, "God, I lived a difficult but plentiful life. I lived a good life." It doesn't mean that you won't have made sins, you won't have committed sins, you would be flawless. But if your life was marked by submission to God, by obedience, and you know, by love, which is the apex of all the holiness and righteousness. If your love has been marked by God, you won't regret. You have the best results. You will overcome the world. So the opposite way is also true. When the world wins, when you don't love. So the situations that are presented to us, the things that happen, our family life and all, if we react short of love, it means that the world is overtaking us, meaning it's having power over us. It's subjugating us. But how do you subjugate the world? Not the whole world, like every person, but how do you put yourself above the world and have victory? When you believing have righteousness, which of which love is the main mark. So this is what John is saying. He's saying, little brothers and little sisters, in his love language, he says, you want to win. You want to have a successful life. It's through love. If you love, you will win. Brothers and sisters, I must say that because it's not through justice that we will win. It's through love. Justice is a word that's used left and right today. And everyone wants just what is right or what is just. I just want my fair share or what is what I'm due. Right? You just want what is right. Just justice. Justice. You're not going to live a very happy, fulfilled life. Because justice goes along with love. But in many ways, to practice what we believe that is justice, we will trample love. What we believe that is justice to us. Right? Justice to us. So John is saying that the greatest victory that you as a Christian can have that will make you a happy, fulfilled person in Christ, that's what Christ gives you, is love. And then when you love, God's commandments will not be burdensome. And his yoke will be lighter, easier. His burden will be lighter and easier. As you grow in your relationship with God and you submit Him more and you believe in more and you live righteousness, you will overcome the world. You know, it's these days, you watch 15 minutes or 10 minutes of any news and you have the sense that you are overwhelmed by the world, right? Justice has been thwarted. The evil is in the place of the good. We will have that notion. But, brothers, Christ is victorious. He died to make things right. He is making things right. He won and He will win. This whole world will be transformed. We will be redeemed. We have great hope that will happen in the future. And if you want to experience that great hope right now, you let the love of Jesus Christ flow through you and you will overcome the world. You won't have that sensation that everything's falling apart and you're overcome. What's going to be of this world? Because love, the love of Jesus and the love in Jesus will make you win. Now moving on, because our time is ticking. Verses 6 and 8, John will talk about the testimony. which changes a little bit. So we have one section, first 1-5, that he is speaking about this overcoming the world. And now he's going to move about the second theme, which is the testimony that we have in us. And what is this testimony? So verses 6-8, he says, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by water only, but only by the water and blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. In these three, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he has borne concerning his Son." So actually gone into 9 here. But what is John saying? So John moves back to the concept of who Jesus is. So the first part he's saying, if you believe in Jesus, what you do, and now he goes back to the theme of who Jesus is. But he's not describing necessarily who Jesus is. He will say, look, you have been born of God. You know who Jesus is. Because you have the testimony of three things. You have the testimony of the water, of the blood, and of the Holy Spirit. So you have the testimony of the water, of the blood, and of the Holy Spirit. What are these three? And that's, you know, a lot of debate and discussion. What is the water, the blood, and the Spirit? Some will say, oh, it's the Trinity. You know, Father, Son, and like the Spirit is there, but who's the water, who's the blood? Oh, the blood is Jesus, and the Father is the water that clean. I mean, you could have all sorts of concepts and all, but that's not what John is talking. What is the testimony of, look what he says here. Verse 6, he says, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. What does the water mean? What is the biggest ceremony, sacrament that we have that water is used? Baptism. What does baptism mean? The washing, purification, holy life, new life. So what John is referring here is to the holy life that Jesus lived. So water means the holy life that Jesus lived. What does blood remind you of? The cross, the death of Jesus. You know, we have another sacrament. So John is talking about the two sacraments, the baptism and the Lord's Supper, which are the holy and pure life of Jesus and his death on the cross. So he's talking about the obedience and holiness of Christ and his vicarious death on the cross for us. So these two things, which gives us a testament about Jesus. So when you hear about the life of Jesus, and men like the apostles will come to you and say, look, this Jesus, we met him. He lived a pure life. This Jesus that I met, he died on the cross and resurrected. He shed his blood and resurrected. That is the testimony of men. Who are these men? Holy men, holy women, who are preaching the gospel to others, who are bringing them the news of Jesus, who was incarnate, who lived a pure, holy life, sinless, and who died on the cross. So water and blood symbolize the whole life of Jesus, what he did, who he was. But then after men testify to you, give this testimony, what happens? The Holy Spirit comes into your heart and gives you assurance and confirmation that this is the truth. So he says, look, if we receive the testimony of men, verse 9, the testimony of the Spirit is greater. So if you believe in the apostles, don't believe because they are men, but believe because the Holy Spirit is confirming in your heart the testimony that men are giving about the holy life of Jesus and the sacrifice of Jesus. So John is saying that this is the real testimony that you have. And that's very subjective. But that's how the Holy Spirit works. And John has talked about the anointment. Remember when he speaks earlier in the letter about the anointment? An anointment of the Holy One. And he says, so you don't need anyone to teach you, because you have the anointment of the Holy One who confirms in your heart what is true. So John is saying that it's the Holy Spirit who will make you believe in that story about a holy, pure life of Christ, the water, and his sacrifice on the cross and resurrection, the blood. The Holy Spirit will give you confirmation of that. So these three testimonies you must have. Who Jesus is. He came incarnate. He lived a holy life. He died on the cross. He resurrected. But this needs to be confirmed by the Holy Spirit. And this is what he does. And then at the end, verses 10 to 12, he says, who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe in God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony of God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. So John will move on to tell us something very important, and I'll be short here. John is saying that believing in Jesus is not only believing in something, it's to have something, and to have Jesus. Believing in Jesus is to have Jesus. If you believe in Jesus, you have him. So Christianity is not about a set of beliefs, of understanding, of doctrines. It is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I've said this many times. You'll probably hear me many times, Lord willing, for the next 20 years. Who knows? If you believe in Jesus, you have a personal relationship with him. And the Holy Spirit is telling in your heart that he is God, that came in flesh, lived a holy life, and died for you.